Good morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. I would ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 24 as we continue our study here in Matthew 24 on what is known as the Olivet Discourse. So named because it was where Jesus was speaking during his last days on this earth from the Mount of Olives. And what he gives is a prophetic response to two or three questions, depending on how you read it, that the disciples ask him as he leaves the temple. So, I would like to have somebody, if they would, please, to read Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. So, could I have a volunteer? Jerry, could you stand up so everybody can hear? Thanks.
And Jesus came out from the temple and was went away, and his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. At the time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come."
Thank you, Terry. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We are just so thankful for the privilege of holding the word of God in our hands, having the Spirit of God in our hearts to teach us, and truly he is the one who does the teaching. Lord, I pray you would hide me. May the truth of the word of God shine through. I just pray that everyone would have open hearts here this morning, that you would speak to us, and Lord, encourage us from this time. These words are meant to be an encouragement and a stabilizer to our faith. And we just pray, Lord, that you would bury those truths deep in our heart this morning. Thank you, Father, in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to begin to peel back Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. We're going to do that in general, as we always do, kind of one verse at a time. But we're going to begin this morning with the questions on your sheet, and I think this will help to build continuity with where we've been over the last few weeks. As Jesus leaves the temple, you remember we had this huge wrathful judgment, if I could use those words, in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus just tells the scribes and the Pharisees that they woe unto them, that the seven or eight woes that are declared there are just scathing. And Jesus says at the end of verse 23, chapter 23, "Your house is left to you void, desolate." And then he tells the disciples that he is leaving the temple. And of course, this is from a messianic prophecy standpoint. This is a very significant event. But we pick up in chapter 24 with some questions. So the first question on your sheet is to tie us back to what we studied last week. How do we see the mystery of Christ? And that's in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. If you would just turn there real quickly. This is where Paul is teaching the Ephesians, and he is teaching them about his gift as an apostle and his teaching of the mysteries. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." So there's that term, the mystery of Christ. And we've talked about that, so we won't go back over that this morning. But how do we see, the question is, how do we see the mystery of Christ in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2? And I want you to compare that with Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. So if you can just put a finger in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and then also look at Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is seen quoting from this particular passage. If you will follow along, I would ask you to look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. If you would read, follow along in your Bibles in that passage, and I'm going to read Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, which is where Jesus is quoting this. I'll get the context first. Jesus returned to Galilee in verse 14 in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So this is the context. Jesus, traveling rabbis and preachers often did this. They would come into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and if they felt they had some particular message to read from the Lord, they would stand up in the assembly in the synagogue and they would read that passage. So that's what Jesus is doing. He stands up and he, in verse 17, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written." And this is, he turns actually to Isaiah chapter 61 in the book of Isaiah, and he reads this. And I want you to notice, you follow along in Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. What do you see there? He stopped right in the middle of a sentence, didn't he? He stopped right in the middle of a sentence. What's the next phrase in that sentence? The day of vengeance. Why did he not read that? It wasn't time. It wasn't time. Folks, listen. In the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, we have prophecies that are given where the first coming and the second coming are taught in the same passage, sometimes in the same sentence, and they are divided. In truth, they are divided, but when you read it, you don't see that. And you can observe that right there in Isaiah 61. It's just an incredible... He read halfway through that sentence and stopped. Isn't that interesting? And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "I have been given to preach the mystery of Christ." So it was the favorable year, and Jesus had come to preach health and forgiveness, but it was not the day of vengeance. That's going to come yet. Now, what had Jesus clearly revealed to the 12 disciples just a few days before this? And I want, for that, you can turn back to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. And I just want you to understand that while the two comings of Christ, as we understand it today, while the two comings of Christ are obscured or not, they're hidden, they're part of the mystery of Christ, in the Old Testament, Jesus taught it very clearly. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 17. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way, he said to them, now this is interesting because Jesus picks the 12 disciples. He takes them apart, separate from the crowds, no scribes and Pharisees around. It is just Jesus and the 12 disciples. And he says in verse 18, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Had the disciples been told exactly what was going to happen?
Yes.
Did they get it?
No.
They didn't. And why did they not get it? Because God the Father continued to hide it. It was hidden, and it was only after the resurrection and the Spirit of God comes, and then these things come flooding back to their mind, and they say, oh, exactly, that's what he said. That is exactly what happened. Bob?
When you say it was hidden, do you mean it went over their head?
Probably in one ear and out the other. It's a lot like the things that I get taught. In one ear and out the other. It doesn't touch anything in the middle. It was just like they didn't want to hear that. You understand? There are some times that you have your mind so set on what you know is going to happen, what you want to have happen, and somebody tells you something different, and it just like goes right through. Doesn't register. And that's what happened here. They heard the truth, but they didn't understand this. When the whole thing came about, they were blown away that Jesus was taken by the Gentiles. And so the next question is, yet after the events of Matthew 23 and 24 verses 1 and 2, what's the first question that the disciples ask? And that's given in chapter 24, verse 3. They've already heard all these truths. They know exactly what Jesus says, that he's going to be rejected, he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles, they're going to crucify him, put him to death, scourge him, and on the third day he's going to rise from the dead. They've heard all that, and as he walks out of the temple, what do they say?
Look at
this temple here. Is this not great, Lord? This is where you're going to set up your kingdom, right? They're just not quite connecting. Now, there were questions after class, and this has always been a question. Why did God hide this? And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. Because we're not left to make up our own answers on this. You know, you could sit back and say, well, I think God hid it because of this, or I think God hid it because of that. But he really tells us exactly why it was hidden. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's just start there and just read Paul's words. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now let me just stop there and let's talk about that. What was Paul saying here? Paul said that when he came to the church at Corinth, he came weak. And he came weak because he'd been beaten up and pummeled in place after place. And I believe when he says I was weak, I think he meant he was crawling. But he also came weak in the sense that he did not come to the church of Corinth or to the people of Corinth. He did not come to them as a mighty orator, a great speaker, a great teacher. He came to them with just one message: Christ and Him crucified. That's all he did. He said, I came to, and he did this intentionally. Now look at his words here. Why he came with them to them with this intention, and I believe the Lord had beat this into him, because when he started out, I believe Paul was, he was a strong teacher. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees before he got saved. He was a mighty man. He was one who was easily able to speak eloquently. But he came and he intentionally put that in the back burner. And he said, I'm not going to do that. And look at what his words were. What was his motivation there? Why did Paul not use his great skills in presenting the gospel?
He didn't want them to think it was because of his oratorial skills, but by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. He said, I didn't want your faith to rest in men. You know, I hear so many times people that say, well, I really like Billy Graham. I really like Charles Stanley. I really like David Jeremiah. I really like, you know, folks, listen, we ought to grow up and get beyond that. And I really and truly hope and pray with all my heart that I don't hear any of you say, I like Bill Archer's teaching. I'm flattered by that and I appreciate it. And it's great, but I'll tell you what. Your faith and your understanding of Scripture needs to stand on the Word, not on what I say. It needs to stand on the Word. And that's what Paul came to the church of Corinth and he said, when I come to you, I'm not coming in flowery words. I'm not coming with great oratory. I'm coming to bring you the Word of God, and I want your faith to stand on the Word of God. Now, as he is pouring out that truth, he says in verse 5 that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. In verse 6, yet we who do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Now, when you read in the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, when you read the phrase, the rulers of this age, who's that talking about? That's talking about Satan and all his emissaries. If you read Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against powers, principalities, the rulers of this age. That's a scriptural term for Satan and his emissaries. And so when he begins to speak here in verse 6, he says, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Okay? He's talking about this mystery of Christ. The hidden wisdom, now notice, listen to him very carefully here. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So clear back before time began, God determined this mystery, Christ crucified from before the foundation of the world. Here's the key, verse 8. You want to know why God hid this? Verse 8 is at least one of the reasons. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age, who's that?
Satan
and all his, none of the rulers of this age, the principalities and powers against whom we struggle, none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have what?
Crucified the Lord.
They would not have crucified the Lord. Do you understand that? Do you understand what he's saying there? God says, I hid this from the foundation of the world, and I hid it specifically from Satan and all his emissaries, because it was my plan that Christ be what?
Crucified.
Crucified. And if Satan had understood that by the crucifixion he would be destroyed, do you think he would have done it?
No.
Absolutely not. So you want to know why God hid this? He hid it from Satan so that he would do his will. Now, folks, that's the why. That's the why, at least one of the whys, behind the mystery of Christ. That's why, as we look in Matthew chapter 20, 22, 23, 24, we see these things, and Jesus is telling the disciples flat out, I'm going to be crucified. And they still don't get it. Why? Because God doesn't want them to get it. He doesn't want them to get it. He doesn't want Satan to get it. He doesn't want anybody to get it. But it is eventually going to be revealed, right? It is eventually going to be revealed. And who is the one whom God chose to reveal all these things to us? Paul. I know such a one, Paul says, caught up to heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And when I was in heaven, I heard things that cannot be repeated. God sent him back with the gospel. He sent him back with the mystery. Paul had, he sat at the very throne of God, and God taught him the mystery and sent him back and said, Paul, you are now authorized to teach the mystery. And that's why Paul writes this. He says, I'm teaching you the mystery of Christ. So we don't want to be too critical of the disciples, the fact that they didn't understand. But I want you also to understand that they didn't understand. Does that make sense? I want you to understand in Matthew chapter 23 and Matthew chapter 24, their picture of the Messiah is still Isaiah 61. Just a continual flow. And they're looking for whom?
The king.
They're looking for the king. They're looking for the king. And you can say, well, that's dumb. No, it's not dumb. That was designed by God. He intended it to be that way.
Did Satan follow along with the same kind of reasoning?
Absolutely, apparently.
They heard that.
Apparently. And
looking for a king, too.
He was looking to derail God's plan in any way he could. And we're going to see that continue as we come through Matthew chapter 24. We're going to see Satan attempting to derail this plan.
Because without the crucifixion, we belong to him.
That's right.
Everyone.
That's right. Without the crucifixion, and Bob is exactly right. Without the crucifixion, without the resurrection, you and I are lost. We are still in our sins, and we belong to him. And this was the plan of God from the beginning, and it was something that had to happen. And I don't know if there are other things involved in why God kept it secret. I think if you sit back and kind of meditate on this, I think you can come up with some other reasons why God probably kept this secret, why it was important that it be kept secret. But for sure, he teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at least one of the major reasons. So, Jesus had clearly taught, but the disciples, even though they heard it, right through, didn't connect. And it wasn't supposed to. After the events, they're still thinking what? King. Kingdom coming now. That's the plan. And what is the second question? They say, when will these things be? And what is the second question? Look at chapter 24, verse 3.
of your coming and of the close of the age.
Right. And the sign there is, in the Greek, it is a supernatural sign. It's the same word that is used for throughout the New Testament for signs and wonders. That's exactly the same word. So they're saying, what will be the supernatural sign of your appearance? And it is the question that they are asking. Now you understand their thinking, right? You understand their thinking. So when they ask Jesus, what will be the sign of your appearing, what are they thinking?
King.
They're looking for him as a king. And so they're saying, well, there's going to be a supernatural sign. What is going to be the supernatural sign when you are going to be king? And then the next question, the third question, is at the end of verse 3. And it depends on how you translate this. I prefer to see this as three questions. Some think that the second and third are just one. But in chapter 24, verse 3... Jesus says, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So what is the supernatural sign of the end of this present age? And that is when the kingdom is set up. That's what they're looking for.
Can I ask something?
Absolutely.
When they say, when are you coming again, they have to think in their mind, how did he go?
Bob is asking a great question, and I just want to point out, they're not asking when Jesus is coming again. They're not asking that. Why? Because he's there. He's there. They're not asking when he's coming again. They're asking when he's going to set the kingdom up. They're just expecting this to happen. For him to come again to ask that question, they would have to understand that he was going to what?
Leave.
And they didn't understand that. So that's not his question. Folks, and that's a very important point. You need to understand. They're not asking, when are you coming again? They're asking, when are you coming to set your kingdom up? You're already here. See, that's so important that you understand that. That's the right question. I thought I saw a hand here somewhere. Yes.
First question is, when will this happen? This meaning, what you just said?
This meaning setting up the kingdom and the tearing down one stone upon another, that whole thing. And probably a little bit of it carries back to chapter 23 where Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. Probably that's sticking in their mind too. I mean, this has been a pretty chaotic day for the disciples. Well, okay, so we've got two or three questions on the table. All of them swirling around and dealing with, in the disciples' minds, the setting up of the kingdom. Now, we looked at all kinds of scripture passages last week and the week before. We looked through that whole set of Old Testament. We looked through Zechariah, and we looked through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we just picked out a bunch of those. When you talk about the kingdom, who are you talking about nationally?
Israel.
It's all about Israel, folks. It's all about Israel. There's nothing there about the United States. There's nothing there about Europe. There's nothing there about the Gentiles. There's nothing there about... It's all about Israel. Mark that down in your minds. It's all about Israel. All about Israel. We're going to take a look here in next week, I think, Lord willing, we're going to start through each one of these prophetic things that Jesus lays out. And we're going to look at each one of those and compare Scripture with Scripture and show you where those occur in other Scriptures as well. And then I think it will become more and more clear as we go along that this is really all about Israel. And somebody's going to say, well, what about the church? What about the church? What did the disciples know about the church?
Nothing.
Okay, so we'll talk about that as we go along here. The next part on your sheet here is seven reasons that have been observed as to why Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 14 must still be in the future. Must still be in the future. One of the things that I've been trying to emphasize to all of us as a class is that when you come to a text, you cannot interpret that text without a context. You must look at the text in the context of what it is saying. If you take any text and pull it out, take it over here and put it on the table and try to dissect it, you're going to come up with answers, but I'll guarantee you that they are probably wrong. You might come up with the right answer, but they're probably wrong, because when you lift it out of the context, you destroy part of the message. So what I'm going to propose here, and what I want to try to convince you of, is that Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 14, none of this has occurred yet. None of it. And some of you are going to say, well, there's been wars and rumors of wars. There's been famines and there's earthquakes in diverse places. Yes, there are. But not like this. Not like this. So let's get into the arguments here. I hope I can convince you. First question on your sheet. What are some of the proposed interpretations of the when of this passage? In other words, there are people, Bible scholars and Bible teachers, who have different opinions and different viewpoints on this. And in the past, I've just tended to say, this is our opinion, and what I'm going to do here now, and more in this study than we've done before, I'm going to try to give you the arguments. I'm going to try to persuade you so that your convictions will not reside on me. They'll not reside on this church. They'll not reside on anything but the Word of God. I want you to form your own opinion, okay? So listen to these arguments and see if these are, if you're in agreement with these. First of all, what are some of the interpretations as to the when of this passage? Well, one of the interpretations is right now. And that was kind of the interpretation that the disciples were looking for right at that time. The next interpretation starts with the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost, of course, is the birth time of the church. The next interpretation, the next chronological event, is AD 70. Now, what happened in AD 70?
Temple.
Titus came in, overran Jerusalem, he destroyed Jerusalem, he sacked the whole place, he burned the temple, totally dismantled it. Just as Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. The whole thing was leveled like a soccer field. It was removed. So AD 70 is another interpretation, AD 70 to the current time. And then the last interpretation, and there may be some hybrids, some variations of one or the other, but another interpretation is that it's yet in the future, and it is the time of the tribulation. That is my position. I believe that is the proper interpretation of this passage, and I'm going to do my best here to convince you that that is true.
That the temple will be torn down again in the
church? No, there is no temple now.
No, I know, but they're supposed to resurrect one.
Yes. and we'll talk about why that's true. Bob is saying they're going to resurrect the temple, and we'll talk about why that is true. We'll have to go back to the book of Daniel to find that out. But we will find that indeed there will be a temple during the tribulation period. And Satan and the Antichrist is going to set himself up in that temple, and he is going to desecrate it. He is going to be the abomination that makes desolate, as Daniel writes. And you look at the world today and you say, oh, well, there's no temple there. So how can this happen? And the answer is, it isn't going to happen until that temple is there. But the requirement for the temple is only at the midpoint of the tribulation, which is 3.5 years into the tribulation. And everybody has agreed that that temple could be built in that period of time. So we'll get to that with a little bit more detail when we get to the passage on Daniel. The first reason why I believe this has to be in the future, that it has not happened yet, is because it's what it says in chapter 24, verse 8. Jesus describes these things, wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes. And then he says in verse 8, but these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. I've never had a baby. But I have been around those that do, and my observation is that birth pangs happen at the end. Do they not? Birth pangs don't happen at the point of conception. Birth pangs happen at the end. And when they happen at the end, they happen with increasing frequency and increasing intensity. But they happen at the end. It can't possibly be that this passage started in AD 70. 2,000 years? I don't think so. So, why is this has to be in the future? Because the whole thing has not come to end. We're not at the end, because in the end you have the stars shaken, the stars falling from heaven, the moon goes dark, the sun goes dark. That stuff hasn't happened. We're not at the end. So we haven't even started these birth pangs yet. Number two, some are going to endure to the end. Look at chapter 24, verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. Now, if you're going to endure to the end, it's not just he who lives at the end. It's he who endures this whole thing to the end, right? So what does that imply to you?
They're going through it,
exactly. If they're going to endure to the end, they got in at the start, they're seeing this happen, and they're going to endure to the end. And that's a similar message and a similar point that is made with the beginning of birth pangs. Some will endure to the end and stand firm to the end. So no one has endured from either the Mount of Olives or from Pentecost or even from AD 70 to associate the proper interpretation of Matthew chapter 24 with any of those early points is just inconsistent with the plain language of the text. Let's look at number three. The preaching of the gospel to all nations. I want you to look at verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, then the end shall come. And they had just asked him, when is the end going to come? And so he's telling them, the end's going to come. Has the gospel been preached in all the world to all nations?
No.
Was it in AD 70?
No.
Was it in Pentecost?
No.
None of the above. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and what we're going to find here is an exact fulfillment of this prophecy, Revelation chapter 14. And by the way, this is toward the end of the tribulation. And I saw another angel, starting at verse 6, another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Is the gospel going to be preached to every tongue, every nation on the face of this earth?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Exactly as Jesus said. This gospel will be preached to every tongue, nation on the face of this earth. Now I want to just pause here for a minute and just say there are mission agencies, Wycliffe and others, that are whose mission statement and goal is to preach, is to have the Word of God translated in every language on the planet. And I absolutely 100% support that. Where I draw the line, and I want you to listen to this very carefully, where I draw the line is where they feel that once they have done that, then Christ will come. See, they're taking that out of this passage. I believe with all my heart they are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. The gospel is going to be preached to every nation, tongue, tribe on this planet, but it's going to be done by an angel. That does not mean in any way, shape, or form that we ought not to give our heart and soul to the propagation of the gospel. We need to do that. I just don't want to equate having done that, that now we have done something, and because we have done it, we will initiate the return of the Lord. Does everybody understand what I'm saying here, the difference? Absolutely support what they're doing, but the conclusion, I believe, is an error. So the preaching of the gospel to all nations is going to be done. Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 14, declares that. Now here's another one, the abomination that makes desolate. Chapter 24, verse 15. Let's look at that one. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out of that are in his house, and let him that is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babies in those days, but pray that your flight may not be in the winter nor on the Sabbath. That verse 20 has always been kind of one of those, what? Why would it matter about the Sabbath? Yeah, well, we'll talk about that. I'll give you some comments on that when we get to that particular point. But this abomination of desolation requires a couple of things. Number one, it requires the Antichrist be revealed. Number two, it requires that he set himself up in the temple. Temple's not there. Can this be in process? Is this happening? No, it's not happening. Is it going to happen? Oh, yeah. It's going to happen. For sure, it is going to happen. So the abomination of desolation must occur. There's no temple now. It has to be in the future. It can't possibly be that it's a continuation and process. Number six, the sun is darkened and the moon goes dark and the stars fall, Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 30. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of heaven will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man, and I've really been agonizing over this verse, because I don't know what the sign of the Son of Man is, and I would ask you to kind of think about that. I don't know of a particular scripture passage that would tell us what that sign is, but there is going to be a sign, and it's going to be that supernatural sign that the disciples were asking for. What's going to be the sign, the supernatural sign of your coming? It says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So this is talking about obviously some stellar, and I use that term solar, stellar events, stars falling from the skies, the sun gets dark, the moon doesn't shine. I mean, this has not happened, folks. You all know this hasn't happened.
The sign, could that be the cross?
It could be.
It equated with Christ?
It could be.
It happened with Constantine, didn't it?
I think if I were leaning right now this morning toward a sign in the sky, I would lean toward a cross. That somehow or other everyone on the surface of the earth is going to see the cross in the sky. I don't know, can't prove that, but that's the way I would lean. Now the last one, point number seven, is the budding of the fig tree. The budding of the fig tree. And I want you to look at that with me in verses 32 through 35. Jesus teaches another parable, and we say, okay, all right, we understand parables, sort of. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, did you notice that? When you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this is a key verse, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation, what generation? The generation that sees all these things. That's what he just said. Even so, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation, what generation? The one that sees all these things. The generation that sees all these things will not pass away until what? All things are fulfilled. What did Jesus just say in that verse? All of this, wars, rumors and wars, famines, earthquakes in diverse places, all this kind of stuff. What did he just say about that whole group of events?
They happen within a generation.
They happen within a generation. Bob has got it exactly right. They all happen within a generation. And a generation, I mean, there's no spiritual hocus pocus here. A generation means exactly what a generation means. It's 40 to 60 years. And it could be 10 years. But it's within that generation. Everybody understand? It's within that generation. When you see the fig tree start to bud, and you see the leaves are tender, you know summer is nigh. It's not 16 more years. It's right then. It's coming right then. When you see the birth pangs start, you know that you're near the what? The birth. You're near the end. He has told us this so many different ways in this passage. It is just mind-boggling how clearly he has told us. These events are all one event. They're all one group. They're all going to happen in one generation span. They're all going to occur rapidly, bing, bing, bing. They're just going to march right along. And by the way, we'll show you in the book of Revelation exactly how that flows out. The book of Daniel confirms it also. These events are all in the future. I saw it. Karen.
So, Bill, when you pray every Sunday after our class that bring us back together again, should you tarry? But obviously he's going to tarry because none of these things, not all of these things have happened yet.
Ah.
So why do you say that? Why do you tease us?
Karen, I could not. How do I have to pay you for these? I mean, this is.
I fit right into what you want to say.
Exactly. When I pray and I mention that the would bring us back together again, should you tarry, mm-hmm. I'm not talking about this return. I'm talking about one that spoke before that. I'm talking about the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, the time when all believers are going to be translated, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed, and we're going to be caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what I'm talking about. And that's another point of great controversy in biblical interpretation as to when does that rapture take place. And we've talked about this briefly in the past. There are three positions, commonly held positions about when the rapture takes place. Pre-trib, which is what I believe, what this church believes, that is our doctrine. Pre-trib means the rapture is going to take place prior to the beginning of the tribulation. The second position is mid-trib, and that position says that the church is going to be raptured at the middle point, the 3.5-year point of the tribulation. And the third position is post-trib. So you got pre, mid, and post, all dealing with the tribulation, which is how many?
7 years.
How many months?
Seven.
Come on. 42 months. How many days? 1,000. Okay, we're...
So then... Because the generation is 40 to 60 years, we who are going to be raptured up will see some of these things, but the majority and the rapidity and the pain of it all will be the last 7 years.
We may see some of it. It is possible that we may see some of it. There are certainly things that are happening in our world today that look and smell a lot like this. But I want to make it absolutely clear. While there are wars and rumors of wars, if you don't believe that, pick up the paper. I mean, they're coming at us from all directions. We have earthquakes in diverse places. I mean, we've had earthquakes where we've never had earthquakes before. We've had famines. We have pestilence. We have all of these things. But folks, those have been true forever. They've been through since the Garden of Eden, right? They've been true. That's not something that's uniquely true now. But let me tell you, there is coming a point that Jesus has described where all of these things are going to happen simultaneously and with increasing and unignorable intensity. Do we have bits and pieces of it now? Oh, yeah. But it's going to happen on steroids back here, folks. It's going to happen, and nobody's going to miss it.
Bill, in this discourse, I don't see anywhere where you make a reference to a pre-tribulation rapture.
No, he doesn't. He doesn't. As a matter of fact, he didn't say anything about the rapture at all.
Well, post-tribulation, I think, could make that case.
Post-tribulation could make the case from this passage. And so I will go through... I will go through another set like this, and I will try to convince you that pre-trib is the right position.
Bob? Not the length in it, but verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. The elect are the believers. So... The pre-trib would be gone in the pre-trib.
Well,
they wouldn't be during this desolation.
No, not all. Not yes, all the believers at the point of the rapture will be gone. But that doesn't mean there are never any more believers after that. There are an innumerable company, the Book of Revelation says, that gets saved during the tribulation period. Those are the elect.
By people like the witnesses.
By the witnesses, by the 144,000, by the two witnesses, by the angel that preaches the gospel, there are going to be innumerable people that are going to get saved. Many of them are going to be Jew, many are going to be Gentile, and most of them are going to pay for their faith with their life. Well, we've got a lot of things to cover here as we look ahead. And so next week, Lord willing, we're going to dig through each one of these, and I'm going to try to show you how it matches up almost right one for one with the book of the Revelation. And we'll get to the book of Daniel next week as well. Father, thank you so much for you. You have given us these truths. You have given us these prophecies, not to confuse us, not to despair us, but to encourage us. Paul says, "Look up, for your redemption draws nigh." And Lord, we do. We look up with great anticipation, because as we see these things beginning to line up, just like the fig tree, we know that these events are close at hand. And Lord, what it does mean to us is that the days are short. If we have things to do for you, we need to be doing it. We need to be redeeming the time, because the days are short. May you, by your grace, encourage us, spur us on to good works while it is yet day, because the night is coming when no man can work. May you guide and direct us this week, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week, we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.
Do you think that they could build a temple?